As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Hosea chapter 13. And beginning in verse 12, the prophet writes, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." So once again, what we see depicted for us this morning in this passage is God working through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, demonstrating to his people the fact that they are wicked and sinful, and he is merciful. He says in verse 12, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up." Here we see in this verse that it removes all doubt as to the punishment of sin, regardless of how much time has elapsed. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. God does not forget about sin. For the redeemed, for his redeemed, he removes it so that it is no longer an obstacle to his love for his people, but he doesn't forget sin. We forget sin because we are weak-minded people. How much of your sin do you recall? We quickly forget about our sin. We might remember and hang on to the sin of others, but we forget our sin. This is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, that our conscience either excuses or accuses. That it excuses, we excuse our own sin. We always rationalize it away as being not that bad. While when it comes to the sin of others, boy, we latch onto it and we make it to be something terrible, horrible, much bigger than anything we ever did. But God does not forget sin. To forget is to be weak-minded, and God is not weak-minded. We forgive, but we cannot forget. God forgives and promises to not remember. Spurgeon refers to this as God's non-remembrance of sin. In Isaiah chapter 43, we see God saying to his people, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And at several other places he says similar things, but he always uses this phrase, "I will not remember or no longer remember your sin against you." But he doesn't forget it. It's not as if he is forgetful like a man, like you and I are. In truth, we cannot forget much of our sin or the sin of other people, at least immediately and initially, because we have this conscience that is always accusing, it's always pointing out our sin as it's committed. It's only in time, due to the frailty of our humanity in our sin-cursed condition, that we are able to forget things. But the conscience is at work in us in such a way that what the law asserts, our understanding supports. In other words, our conscience, it is, remember, the law of God written on our hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. The conscience is the law of God written on our hearts, and everybody has one. And that's why all men, even the pagans, the unbelievers, still have some sense of right and wrong. It's distorted, it's perverted, it's twisted, but they still have a sense of right and wrong. And this is why. Because the law of God is written on our hearts. Now, this is at the same time both a good thing and also it can be a bad thing for us in this sense. For one thing, it points out sin, which is a good thing. As far as that goes, it tells every sinner, I am a lawbreaker before God. But as a bad thing in this sense, it works effectively exactly as God intended it in pointing out sin. But as sinners, it is always accusing those who sin. We can't get it to stop. When we see the sin of another person, our conscience recognizes that sin. Now we want to excuse our sin away because of our sinfulness. But that same sinfulness, as it's working in and through our conscience, makes us hold on to the sin of others that have been committed against us. And so this conscience of ours is always passing judgment. It's heavy-handed towards others. It's often heavy-handed towards ourselves. In many instances, we cannot come to terms with God's ability to forgive our sins, our own sins. The utterance of our conscience against us is always this, that God must punish sin. That is the constant cry, the constant conversation in the back of our minds due to our conscience, that God must punish sin. That's what the conscience does. But one of the earliest creeds of the church is the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. When we recite this Apostles' Creed, how often we flippantly read this and pass right over it. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is a very incredible concept, the forgiveness of sins. Where did this idea ever come from? It is not native in the heart of man. The conscience accuses sin. The conscience is this law residing in the back of our mind that's constantly saying, you are guilty. You must be punished. And that's why men, in their native fallen condition, are so censorious. They are constantly pointing out other people's sins. In their twistedness, they forgive and excuse their own, but they hang on to and point out the sin of other people. But in the Apostles' Creed and in so many other places, we say, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. God forgives sin, but He doesn't forget. How is His forgiveness different than our forgiveness? Well, it's different in this way in particular, that God is not weak-minded. He has complete, total control over His mind. He can think whatever He wants to think, or not. And so when He says, I choose not to remember your sin, He can truly, literally, not remember our sin. He is not holding it against us. But it doesn't mean He forgot it, that He's incapable of calling it to mind. He can call it to mind whenever He wants. We have imperfect control over our minds, so that many of our thoughts are plagued with sin. Most of our thoughts are plagued with sin. I would even go so far as to say all of our thoughts are plagued by sin. We forget things we wish we could remember, and we remember things we wish we could forget. And yet, in spite of this faultiness in our makeup, we are still commanded by God to forgive. Jesus, in the prayer he taught his disciples, said, "Forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." So there is this relationship of God's forgiveness of us that demands, that gives us this obligation or this duty that we must forgive the sins of each other. But it is an active forgetting. It is an active forgiving, an active not remembering on our part. It has to be. Just like you have to labor to remember things, you have to labor to forgive, to not hold another person's sins against them. You've heard the saying, you must forgive and forget. But every one of you here this morning knows the impossibility of it, especially when it comes to the more serious offenses that we commit against each other. We forgive, but we cannot forget. And yet we still have this obligation, this ongoing duty that God gives us as children of the covenant that we must forgive. But God does not forget. In verse 12, he says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up." And here we have the picture of a miser, for example, who puts his money in a bag and then he ties it tight so that it's sealed up so that nothing is lost. And in this context, the Almighty has stored up Ephraim's sins, putting them in a bag, drawing the cord tight around them, so that they are not lost. They are stored up. He will charge them for their sin. He will demand an accounting for it. As a person stores up their money, they count it carefully first before they put it in the bag or the safe place, so they know exactly how much is in there. Most of the time they even know, I have this many $100 bills, this many $50 bills. They know exactly what goes into it. And in the same way, God keeps account of sins. And in particular, he has made careful count of Ephraim's sins and knows them individually. And if this doesn't strike terror into the heart of the unsaved to know that their sins have been numbered and recorded and will be brought out in the day of judgment and condemnation, it is a pitiful thing for sure. However, sadly, the unbeliever deceives themselves into thinking that God is like them with a weak memory, that he does forget. You know, we think of how bad people's memories are. Think of how politicians count on this, don't they? They count on people being forgetful. Do you remember how President Barack Obama, when he presented his idea of what we call Obamacare, the Affordable Health Care Act, he said, if you like your health care, you can keep it. And how many hundreds of thousands have lost their insurance? He said, if you like your doctor, you can keep him. Well, when they lost their insurance, they lost their doctor. He said, on average, the cost of insurance to the consumer is going to be reduced by $1,500 annually. Our health care premiums have gone up. He counts on people being forgetful. Yet where is the outrage? How many of these things were true? None of them. Not a single one of his promises were true. And yet the American people go on as if it's no big deal. Nothing has happened. Where's the culpability? Yet he is being granted a pass. Why? Because of their forgetfulness. What about Benghazi? It was a protest over a video, right? It came out very soon afterwards what a farce that was, that it was a non-truth, that even Leon Panetta, the Secretary of Defense, told David Petraeus, who was the leading general of the army, this is a terrorist act. This is no protest gone awry. He told him that the night it happened. Where is the outrage? Where is the indignation? Why are people not screaming in the streets? Lois Lerner lost those incriminating emails. Don't know what happened to them. They're gone. And she's counting on the fact that people will forget. That people have weak memories. The same thing holds true, we just found out with the EPA, that they've gone and lost their emails, incriminating emails. These people, they count on it. They count on the weakness of men's minds. They count on us having bad memories and lacking the strength to go and find out the truth about things, but God is not like that. He does not forget sins. They are written in His records so that He can require an accounting at the judgment day. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. This is an awkward verse. Here the prophet is telling us the consequences of sin, that they are like the sorrows of a woman in childbirth. Once a woman is pregnant, is there any way to escape the pain of childbirth? You don't escape it. You endure it and go through it. And now that's what God is pointing out here in this 13th verse towards Ephraim. The consequences, the pain of your sin is as bound up as the pain of a woman in childbirth. There's no getting around it. For the pregnant woman as well as the chastised sinner, the pain must be endured. As the woman endures the pains of childbirth in order to have the unspeakable joy of the baby in her arms, so too the chastised sinner. And in this case, when it comes in particular towards the elect, the redeemed of God, there is a joy that comes on the other side of the pain of their chastisement. Because the chastisement of God on the elect, on His people, is that it improves them. It separates them from the sin that brings misery and brings them into a place, a condition, a reality that's better than it was before. And so in many senses, it closely resembles and mirrors the pain of the woman in childbirth. That as her pain eventually culminates in the joy of holding the baby in her arms, so too the pain of the chastisement, the rod of affliction that the sinner under God's judging hand goes through, eventually ushers in this joy, this peaceable relationship with God where He has put His sin aside. How many of you have endured long nights of acute pain and distress before you ever felt the first ray of the light of God's love and joy, the return of the favor of His countenance upon you? But in both the case of the pain of the woman in childbirth as well as the sinner under the rod of affliction, once the labor pains have done their job, you bless them and thank God for what they brought. Because joy takes their place. But make no mistake, the delay of confession and repentance on our part in regard to our sin, even when it is directed by the divine hand of God, it only defers our joy and prolongs the suffering. And so God says in truth, He is an unwise son. For he should not stay long where children are born. He ought not stay long in that place of his misery and suffering. In other words, what kind of an idiot are you to intentionally delay your repentance knowing that only pain and suffering attend sin? And here is clearly seen the unwisdom of fallen humanity that we would continue in our sin to our own hurt. And what's even worse is that one generation would see the distress that has fallen on a previous generation, and they would still follow along the same footsteps as the previous generation. And yet we constantly witness, because sinners who are blind in their sin refuse to see the connection between sin and misery, that they will not admit it because they don't want to. The wise see the misery and they admit it and they flee from their sin. The unwise refuse to see it and therefore they continue in their sin. And that sin brings on untold amounts of misery and suffering. And so, when you are in some misery, dear ones, Look for sin and be ready to repent of it. God uses pain as a means of separating us from sin. He says, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity shall be hid from my eyes. What can we say to this but to praise the power of God's grace? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We thank God for the mercy that he gives us, even though we know he also hardens whom he will harden. But we ought to thank God every minute of every day, praising him constantly that he has opened our hearts and our eyes while he has passed over our neighbor, leaving them in their sin, to perish in their sinfulness. Why did he select you? While your brother and sister, your mother and father, your sons and daughters continue in their sin. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every precious thing. Though Ephraim was very fruitful among even all the other tribes, yet the abuse of that fruitfulness invited the instrument of God's destruction, his judgment over them. That fruitfulness was dried up, it withered as before an east wind, and it was, remember, an east wind, after all, that was directed by the hand of God. And so when we see the suffering in our own culture, we see our economy in the tank. When we see all this, we must never forget the hand of God in these things. That God is doing this to awaken men to their sin, to draw them to a realization of the necessary connection between sin and misery. That he is robbing us. This is a very strange thing. Even as he promised his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures that if they sinned, he would bring these various plagues and judgments on them. And one of the things was that he would bring invaders in, foreigners, who would pillage, who would plunder and pillage and take away their wealth. And what do we see but the very same thing in our own era, only slightly differently? In our era, we are being plundered and pillaged by our wealth, American dollars going to foreign nations. China owns our wealth. We are in debt to China, who could become hostile towards us at any minute. This is a very bizarre and preposterous thing. But it is an act of God's judgment against us. And we are all suffering. We are all suffering under it. And yet our neighbors will not admit this connection between our suffering, our poverty, and God's judgment over our sin. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. And here is a warning. And we ought to hear this loud and clear this morning, folks. Though we are all sinners and stand guilty before the all-consuming power of God and stand in need of his eternal mercy, yet when grace is used contemptuously, when grace is used to indulge the sin in our hearts, make no mistake, we tempt God to such a degree that we can be lost beyond reclamation. That this is what reprobation is. That God will eventually turn away from people who will not return to him in faith and repentance, leaving them in their sin to die in it and to suffer for it in eternity. So we must never treat the grace of God lightly. We must never treat the grace of God cheaply. On the other hand, it needs to be cherished and guarded in our hearts with all our might, exercising it at every opportunity, because that is how we keep grace alive. So I would ask you this morning, dear ones, will you resolve in your hearts with me that with the help of God's grace, that we would continue to exercise that grace and seek to improve it in our hearts and our minds with each passing day? And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you this morning that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but that you have been merciful and gracious toward us, turning us away from that sin. And I pray, Father, that you would keep us by your love and your grace, that we would not turn back to that sin which you turned us from. I pray instead, Lord, that we would strive to exercise this grace with all the power that you grant us. In Jesus' name, amen.